I want to take us to a text in the 8th chapter of Luke. I want to read a verse or two, then I'm going to pause, and then we'll get in the boat with Jesus on a rescue mission. If you want to join me, I'm in the 8th chapter of Luke. I'm going to read from the 22nd verse, and then I'm going to flip over to Mark 4 and read on Mark's parallel account, his first two verses. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got in a boat, and he said to them, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. And Mark picks up that same event by saying, on that day, in the 4th chapter, the 35th verse of Mark, on that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowds, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, which is a Jewish idiomatic phrase meaning now. ASAP doesn't even come close to what this phrase means. It means now. And other boats were with him. I'd like to share with you a few visuals for some background here as we launch our journey. We need to remind ourselves we're in the Middle East. We're right here in Israel and Palestine. In the time of antiquity, it is called the crossroads of the world. It is the land bridge that connects three continents. So whenever Egypt wants to go up and invade Europe, they have to come tramping through this land. Whenever the Assyrians or the Babylonians want to come down out of Asia and conquer Egypt, they have to come through this land. When Rome comes down to conquer Egypt, they have to come down through this land. This is the most strategic piece of real estate in the world. God had a choice in how he was going to reveal himself to the world. He could have sent Hebrew missionaries all over the known world to reveal who the one true God is, or he could have kept them there as a chosen nation and brought the world's empires traipsing through that land to learn about who the one true God is. And as we know, he chose the latter. In the next slide, it's a little closer view here. This is this crossroads of the world. It's a very small, diverse land. It is only about 70 miles east-west, and it's about 150 miles north-south. That's all the bigger it is. We're going to be up here in the Sea of Galilee, and you're all going to be comfortable there because it isn't that much bigger than Gull Lake. Here's our Dead Sea, and there's a lot of geography there we could discuss, but for the moment, we'll leave it. And in our next slide, we're going to go in tighter. This is the northern area of Israel. It's the Galilee district, and here are some of the areas where we're going to be. Up at about 11 o'clock, about right there, is Capernaum, and we're going to sail from there down to Gergesa, which is about 3 o'clock there on our map on the right side. In the next slide, this is the Sea of Galilee from the air. Again, Capernaum is going to be up here about 11 o'clock, and we're going to sail over here till about 3 o'clock across this lake. And the point I want you to remember is this. You can see across the Sea of Galilee. It's not like it's Lake Michigan. That becomes an important point in our story. And then the next visual, we're going to overfly Capernaum right here. This is up at 11 o'clock in the northwest quadrant. This is the site of Jesus' ministry. It's a very strategic town. It's located on the international highway. And all of the ports, there are 11 of them, we found that have breakwater remains around the Sea of Galilee, would ship in their goods to Capernaum here to transact with the international highway. It just reminds us that everything Jesus did was strategic, including the site he chose for his ministry. The next slide reminds us this is a boat. It's called the Jesus boat. It was discovered about 10 years ago. At about 9 o'clock, as we looked at that buried in the mud on the shore at about 9 o'clock at the Sea of Galilee around the area called Gennesaret, they're not that big of a boat. And then the next slide reminds us of the fact that this is where we're going to be going. We are approaching the area of Gergesa. There's a peninsula of land that comes jutting out to the sea, and you probably can't discern it, but there are some pockmarks up in here that are caves. And so I want you to envision that's what the shore is going to look like about 11 o'clock at night in the moonlight as we get ready to approach the shore. And the last slide, or the next two slides, will remind us this is from the Babylonian period. It's from the British Museum. It's a demonic mask. It reminds us that demon worship and demon possession was very common in the nations that surrounded Israel. And in the last slide here, this is from the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. It's a coin. And you'll notice on there, if you can see the detail, there's an L, an X, and an F. L for legion, X for tenth, F for force. History tells us it is the Roman 10th Legion that is occupying Palestine during this encounter. And their mascot is the boar. It's called pig in our Bibles, but it's really a boar. That's going to factor in a little bit into some of the symbolism we'll see as we unfold this story. Now, for a little more background, we can't just jump into the 8th chapter of Luke. We have to remember from where we've come. We've gone through the birth narratives. Jesus has been ordained in one of five forms of baptism in the New Testament by John the Baptist, who was functioning as the de facto high priest of the land as a protest against the high priesthood in Jerusalem. Jesus has been ordained into his ministry. He goes under the power of the Spirit into the wilderness and emerges triumphant in his showdown at the OK Corral, if you will, with the adversary. Then he starts to proceed systematically to unfold his ministry. First, he goes to his hometown, and he reads from Isaiah 61, what I like to call his rescue manifesto, where he says, I have come to set the prisoners free. I have come to bring sight to the blind. I have come to set the captives free and to proclaim the year of our Lord, which is a hearkening back to the year of Jubilee, and we even sang that in one of our worship songs. Yet another wonderful tie-in in the way the Spirit knit things together. Now, we know him as Jesus, but to a Hebrew, his name is Yeshua. And the Semitic meaning of Yeshua is the Lord rescues. We use the word save and salvation, but to a Hebrew, the issue is rescue and rescuer. And so we're talking about the Lord's rescuer who has come as Messiah. He has issued his rescue manifesto. He now is in the process of asserting his authority over many things, over singular demons and demon possession. He asserts his authority over nature when he has that calling of Peter and the collection of the great fish. He has asserted his authority over disease in the healing of the leper and of the paralytic and of others. And he has even asserted his authority over the Sabbath when he heals the man with the withered right hand, which the rabbis said was prohibited to do on the Lord's day. As he is setting people free, he is inviting them into what he is calling the kingdom of God, a brand new community, a whole new way of seeing things and of doing things. And he's been inviting tax collectors and healed lepers and women of ill repute and paralytics into this new community. It is quite a collection of individuals. And in the process of doing that, he is demonstrating God's mercy. Because in this observant Judaistic culture, the one thing that is now missing in action is the implementation and the carrying out of God's mercy. It is a very severe religious culture. Jesus knows why he's come, and he knows where he's going, and he knows what he has to accomplish. And so he has chosen 12 to be the new descendants in the land that are going to carry on his ministry of the kingdom of God when he goes and returns to his Father. And he's got an enormous task in front of him. How is he going to remake these 12 to detox them out of their rabbinic Judaistic culture? How is he going to take everything that they hold to be dear and true and deconstruct it, tear it down, toss it out so that he can rebuild it with the kingdom of God? New ways of thinking, new ways of seeing things, new ways of having your heart beat. And in going through these chapters, 5, 6, and 7, which I've just summarized here, he's gotten resistance and he's gotten welcome. And so in the beginning of the 8th chapter, he sits down with his disciples. He says, let me explain what's going on here. I'm going to tell it to you in the parable of the soils. You see, there's two kinds of soils, hard and receptive. And he says it's really about hearts. There are two kinds of hearts, hearts that are cold and hard and hearts that are soft and receptive. That's what's going on here. And so now the time has come. He's been rescuing people in this relatively comfortable environment of the Capernaum, of observant Judaism, and now he's going to go on the offensive to the land of evil. And he's also determined that he's going to take these disciples along on this rescue mission, and he is going to furthermore change some more of their paradigms that need to be changed if they're ever going to see, if they're ever going to smell and have the aroma of the kingdom of God. And he says, it's also time to illustrate the parable I have just told you. You will see receptive hearts. You will see stone cold hearts. And so he gives the disciples no choice. That is often Jesus' way of making disciples. We'll pick that up in a moment. They must go with him. There's no way in the world they want to go with him on this one, but they're going because it's time for their midterm exam. And I don't know if they had pass fail in that culture, but let's look at it and see how these disciples are doing. Let's pray. Father, will you teach us in the power of your Spirit this morning? Will you touch us in the power of your Spirit where each person here, including this speaker, needs to be uniquely touched today? And Lord, in touching us, may we taste you afresh and anew so that we can echo the words of the psalmist, taste the Lord and see that he is good. Bless us with that today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Well, it was one of those days, Luke says. Another one of those days where Jesus was teaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he was healing people, where he was pronouncing and unfolding the good news of the kingdom of God. And late in the afternoon, probably the disciples felt that the day is done. Let's just have an easy, restful evening here. And Jesus, say, along about 4 or 5 o'clock, he said, okay, this part of the day is done, but the day is not over. Into the boats, we're going to the other side. Now, in saying that, he brought shudder through the hearts and ears and minds of the disciples. They know what the other side means. It is the Decapolis. It's on the other side of the lake. The Decapolis were the 10 city-states that Alexander the Great imported into the Middle East as part of his subjugation strategy, and now they're Greco-Roman, rather dramatic cities. And it is full of Roman thought and Greek philosophy, which means it's ruled by hedonism. If it looks good, touch it. If it tastes good, eat it. If it feels good, do it. That is the operating philosophy of the Decapolis. There are temples there to all kinds of God with temple prostitutes. There are gymnasiums. There are Roman baths. There are Roman circuses, Roman theaters. It is a pleasure-seeking world. And these observant Jewish men, of which Peter, Paul, James, and John are some, know that they are forbidden to go to this land. The rabbis have said you can never set foot on Gentile soil. And so you can imagine the consternation when Jesus says, get in the boat, we're going to the other side now. And you can imagine what Peter might have said to John. Did you hear what I heard? Did we hear it right? Surely Jesus is kidding. He can't possibly mean that. We all know you can't do that. That is forbidden. What is going on here? Into the boat they go, start sailing. It's probably about a 5-hour sail, depending on the winds. Well, I'm sure they're still grousing in the boat. Can you believe this? This is the dumbest thing I've ever heard of. And he's making us do it. You know, we should have drawn the line on this one. I know we're supposed to be submitted to our rabbi. But really, this has gone too far. He's out of control on this one. We've seen some weird stuff. But this has crossed the line. Well, if you're thinking those thoughts, and suddenly a wind comes up. They're called Sharkia winds. They only occur in the winter, and they only occur at night, and they always come from the east. It's this land breeze, sea breeze, temperature differential kind of thing. The Sea of Galilee is a cereal bowl. And from top to bottom, in the extreme points, it's 700-foot differential. And when those Sharkiya winds start to come from the east and come roaring down that cereal bowl. Within a matter of minutes, there are 5, 8, 9, 10-foot waves. They are violent. They kill people. You got the picture? You're on a mission that you were given no choice. You can't believe you're being forced to do this, and now you're about to die. You a happy camper? You see, Jesus doesn't have to ask our permission to take us on harrowing journeys of faith, to break down the way we think and feel about things, so that we can be aligned, not at cross purposes with God, but aligned with the will and way of his Father. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Important word there is rebuke. And also, to understand the Jewish worldview here, they have all memorized their scriptures. They know it cold. They had to do that before they'd be bar mitzvahed at 13. They all know there are references, strong one being in Hosea, the 12th chapter, the first verse, about the evil empires and the winds from the east. And so they know they're going onto the land of evil. They know this is Satan's domain. They know the adversary isn't going to take this one hands down. And so when this wind comes up, they see it as a demonic wind. This is the adversary, his first offensive, to try to keep Jesus from performing a rescue in the adversary's own backyard. The disciples know all this. That helps us understand the faith question that Jesus is asking. Because the issue here is, don't you have faith that I can heal people? Don't you have faith that I can control nature? Because he had done that with the fish. But they'd never seen him go toe-to-toe with the adversary. They're unfamiliar with the showdown at the OK Corral in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. They were not there. And so they have not yet gotten to the point where they realized that Jesus is superior to he who is in this world. That's the nature of the faith question that Jesus is asking. Don't you know? With a word, the adversary is overwhelmed. Then they sail to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So finally the storm calms down. Now they get closer to the shore. And this is where Mark's parallel really helps us here. I'm going to read from the fifth verse of the fifth chapter. "Constantly night and day, this unknown man was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones." So those of you who have been around lakes, particularly when the prevailing wind is coming from the east, know how sound travels. So they're still 2 or 3 miles from shore, and they start hearing all the shrieks and the screams and the terrifying sounds emanating in the shadowy light of that peninsula that we saw in the picture. And at a minimum, they're going to conclude this is a demon-possessed person. They have no idea how many demons. And the closer they get to the shore, they realize that he's living in a tomb, and the rabbis have forbidden them to ever set foot near a tomb. Perhaps some of them have figured out that he's naked, and the rabbis have prohibited these observant Jewish men from ever observing a naked man. So you begin to see what's piling up here, a whole series of can't-dos. In this culture, they're called ritual impurities. There are 4 of them at work here in this situation. And these guys are probably so scared that they would have to go back into the mikvahs, the ritual purification baths, so long after this one they're going to get mold in their armpits. Read the text carefully with me in 27. "And when he came out onto the land," notice that only Jesus gets out of the boat. Because sometimes we're willing to follow Jesus, aren't we? But not too closely. Because it can get a little out of control and a little messy, and we can really get dirty, and, you know, that's not quite what we always like to do.
Yes, he's the rabbi. Yes, he's our master. Yes, he's our Lord. But there are times we just want to maintain a safe distance.
Notice that Jesus does not rebuke them for staying in the boat. Praise God. Or we would all be continually rebuked.
And when he came out of the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but living in the tombs. Have you ever thought about who this unnamed person is and what his reality must be?
Let's see if we can identify with him just a little bit.
Have you ever had for an hour or a day or maybe even a week the feeling, probably from your youth, that no one likes you? Furthermore, no one wants you. And wherever you go, nobody sees any value in you at all. Home is that place, somebody once said, where when you go there, they have to take you in. He has no home to go to. There is no one who wants to take him in.
Furthermore, when you do show up in a social situation, the first thing that happens is they ask you to leave.
They want nothing more to do with you. Furthermore, anyone who lays eyes on you finds you offensive. It's as if you don't exist. In the eyes of your culture, you are a sub human being. Now, if you can identify with any part of his reality for an hour, think of what it must be like to spend a decade or two decades that way. And furthermore, you had no control over it. You have no friends. You have no place to go. No one is reaching out for you. Nobody cares for you. And everywhere you go, you experience abandonment, humiliation, and social rejection. How dirty, how unworthy, how hopeless must that feel? I want you and I today to connect with this man, because in more ways than not, he is us. Oh, we might not like to look at ourselves that way, but I would suggest we have much in common with this man. R.C. Sproul once said, if the yardstick is the holiness of God, the difference between you and I and Adolf Hitler gets lost in the rounding. Okay? When the yardstick is the holiness of God, we are much more like him than we are like God. Brendan Manning said in one of his books, compassion starts when we know where our enemy weeps. And then a page or two later, he says, compassion starts when we know when the outcast weeps. You see, our hearts need to be broken. If we're ever going to become like two tuning forks that resonate on the same frequency and the same harmony as God's heart. We are on a journey to the Decapolis to rescue someone for sure, but we are also being revealed to the nature and character of God's heart and his compassion. So he sees this boat coming to the shore, and he's got to be perplexed, alarmed. Is this yet another group of people who have come to torment me, to berate me, to humiliate me, to reject me? But then only one person gets out of the boat, and he may find that kind of curious, and it isn't too long before he begins to see facial hair on this person getting out of the boat, and he realizes it's a Jew. And what a question that must raise. Why is this Jew coming to rescue me, a Gentile? A Jew shouldn't even be here. What is going on? I don't get it. But then he starts to realize that this Jew has come to contend for him, to fight for him. And if all goes well, hope upon hope to rescue him. But he also knows that he's possessed. He's not in total control. And who's going to prevail here? Jesus asked the name. Let's pick up our reading here. Seeing Jesus in verse 28, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "This is the demon, one of the demons. What business do you have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. And he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Can you envision the wounds and the scar tissue that must be on the limbs of this man? Scar tissue that other human beings in part have placed there. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." In the Roman legion at the time of Jesus, 5,600 troops made up a legion, the 10th legion that's occupying the land. There are many, many demons. Whether they're all 5,600, we don't know, but certainly more than one. This, when it comes to demon possession, is way up the Richter scale. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss, which is sort of the holding tank, if you will, for Satan's minions when they're under control. Now there was a herd of many swine, let's call them boars, feeding there on the mountainside, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down that steep bank that we saw and into the lake and drowned. And what's amazing about this is I need to tell you, these boars are known as excellent swimmers. The fact that 2,000 of them drowned is a remarkable statement. It's that Jesus is saying, you know, behind Rome here is the kingdom of evil. And there's going to come a day when the kingdom of evil will be totally overthrown. And they will all go into the sea. And the herdsmen saw what had happened, and they ran away and reported it in the city and out into the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. These herdsmen have a choice. They can either praise God for a remarkable rescue of a human being who was the captive of all captives, in prison in all of all prisons. Or they can resent the fact that part of the gross national product from the agricultural side of this area has been destroyed. And we know what they do, don't we? Because the destruction of 2,000 animals is a bigger deal than the rescue of a human being, and so they ask Jesus to leave. Materialism is a strong idol. Those who had seen it reported to them, I'm in verse 36, how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And so Jesus got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. You get that? Jesus says, you go tell him what God has done. And he goes and tells him what Jesus has done, because Jesus is God to this man. There must have been a tender moment and a tense moment and a traumatic moment. You can certainly understand this man who had now been set free, who was totally restored, wanting to spend with Jesus the rest of his days in close proximity, to become a disciple, the most logical thing in the world. But Jesus says, no, you stay here. Because what I want you to do is to go back to the city, and I want you to tell your story. And the man was faithful to do that. He simply told his story. Before and after. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was bound, but now I am free. He told it to so many people so many times that sometime later, when Jesus returns to the Decapolis, the reprise of this in Mark 7, the early part of Mark 8, he feeds 4,000 people. This is the first missionary of the New Testament. And all he did was told people, whoever would listen, what Jesus had done for him. It's not that complicated. Anytime we encounter the scriptures, we want to ask at least five questions. The first question always is this: what do we learn about who God is and how God does things? And so let's just make a few observations here about what we learned about the nature, character, and attributes of God. Who he is and how he does things. First is, God will take us on a dangerous mission to change the way we think and feel about things, and he doesn't need our permission to do it. We're far too elective in our discipleship models, in our Western thought structures. Another observation is ties back to the fact that idiomatic phrase, just as he was, which means now. God's timetable is different than ours. We're often not ready, and he's saying, now's the time. In God's heart, which gets revealed to us here, rescuing and restoring one person is worth whatever it takes. And God will bring all the power that's needed to rescue one human being. Even a human being in the eyes of the culture, which is a sub human being. That kind of a person is still precious to God. Another thing we learn about who God is and how God does things here is that God will not give up on disciples just because they flunk a test. Praise God. Another thing we learn here is that God wants everyone to hear the good news. And he wants you and I to go tell our story. Not somebody else's story, just tell our story. Once I was bound, but now I am free. The second question we always want to ask when we approach the scriptures after what do we learn about who God is and how God does things is what do we learn about the adversary and who he is and how he does things. And we learn here that the adversary will always go on the offensive when somebody's going on the offensive for Jesus. If you're going to go on the offensive for Jesus, expect an east wind to blow. And if the first line of defense doesn't stop you, be prepared for a counterattack of pigs. The third thing we always look for when we study any passage in Scripture, after what do we learn about God, who he is and how he does things, and the adversary, is what do we learn about the nature of mutiny here? There was a mutiny in the third chapter of Genesis when humankind decided to try to take God's place. And the mutiny is still going on, and we see the mutiny in this chapter, in this encounter, because 2,000 pigs are more valuable than a human being. That's the mutiny of materialism. It brings up the issue of gratitude as well. I have a friend of mine who says this: the opposite of gratitude is not ingratitude, it is destruction. These people cannot be grateful for what Jesus has just done. Their notion is to get them out of this land and destroy this from ever continuing or carrying on. How grateful are we today for the rescue the Father has done for us? The opposite of gratitude is not ingratitude, it is destruction. Fourth thing we always look for is the nature of the human condition. Did you notice here, people have no problem in this text marginalizing other people, scorning them, setting them aside. And then we want to ask ourselves, fifthly, what do we learn about the nature of God's plan for rescue and restoration? And we see it is centered in the person and the power of Jesus Christ. Yeshua, the Lord's rescuer. The rescuer has come. This is a special text for my family. We have a special needs son who is 30 years old who will be joining us in the second service. His name is David. He has cerebral palsy and mental retardation and some autistic tendencies and some learning disabilities. And we have had to live with the reality that he, in a lot of ways, is an outcast for this culture. I remember standing in our little entryway when we lived in Maryland, when David was 15 and Sarah, our youngest, was 13, as she was running out the door for her 100th birthday party, so it seemed, Nancy and I looked at each other with tears in her eyes, because we realized no one had ever asked David to anybody's birthday party. And we're in a pretty significant community of faith. It's not that they were deliberate, it's that it's inadvertent. And I think one of our prayers has to be, Lord, take the glaucoma out of my eyes so that I can see things the way you see them. Renew my heart, remake it so it can beat like your heart beats. Because I see the Father's love and continual care for my son in this text, regardless of how this society responds to him. God loves him enormously, and we have seen that time and time again. We have our own version of many miracles. So let me close with this. How grateful are you today that you've been rescued? Has your gratefulness gone stale? Or is it still overflowing? Because the opposite of gratitude is not ingratitude. Something is getting destroyed. Does your heart beat with God? Or is there some area or something you're aware of that your heart needs to be broken? Your paradigms need to be torn down so that you can see things and feel things in the ethos that God has. The way he looks at people, no matter who they are and in what situations they find themselves to be. The text forces me to make this observation. This demon-possessed man was not expecting to be rescued. He wasn't even asking for it, but he was rescued. There are some of you here today that have been hurting and praying for an awfully long time for dear ones near you who haven't yet been rescued. And you're beginning to wonder whether they ever will. I just want you to rest in this verse that unilaterally Jesus got in the boat and went and rescued that person, and they weren't ready for it, they weren't looking for it, they weren't expecting it, but they got rescued anyway. A corollary observation to that, in any group of this size, there are dozens of people sitting here today who have not yet been rescued. They have been resisting the rescue, sometimes vehemently. As we get a glimpse into the heart of the Father, the rescuing heart of the Father in the purpose and ministry and power of his Son, don't resist anymore. Will you accept it? Will you embrace it? Will you let yourself be rescued? Let's pray. Father, continue to teach us what this text is about. Continue to touch us with this text where each of us needs to be touched. And continue to remind us of this text so that we can always taste you afresh and anew and see that you are oh so good. You are indeed the Lord God, omnipotent reigneth, the God of all. You have come to set the captives free, to restore the sight to the blind. And Lord, as we continue in our worship here this morning, worship means to respond to you. We want to respond to you out of grateful hearts that are filled to overflowing. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.